how good you are, how gracious, what a great God you are. How we love you, Lord. And Father, today we do give you everything because, Lord, it all belongs to you. The earth is yours and the fullness thereof and all that dwell there within. So, Lord, open our hearts today to your word. Fill us afresh, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Teach us by your Spirit, Lord, so that we could become more like you. And, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's precious saints say, Amen. God bless you. Be seated. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. The last three or so weeks, we've been looking at a man named Stephen, a man who's been full of the Spirit and full of faith, a true servant of the Lord, waiting tables as we saw the Hellenistic widows were grieving over their lack of the distribution of food. And of course, God raised Stephen up to help minister alongside the disciples. He, of course, did great signs and wonders. And as we saw last time we were together in chapter 7, he was also a great preacher of the word. Amen? Amen. I mean, this guy can preach 60 verses in Acts chapter 7. Did a fantastic job. And yet, as God raised up this young man to do a great and mighty work, we also saw that his life was cut short. In the prime, he was a young man, serving the Lord, ministering, doing a great and mighty work for the kingdom of God, and yet his life was taken. But know this, that it wasn't for nothing. You see, beloved, God would use the death of this man, Stephen, as the catalyst to further the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire world. As the first martyr of the early church, Stephen would be used to fan the flames, if you would, in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, it was the early church historian Tertullian who said, "The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church," and truly it was and is today. So as we come to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we have the spreading of the gospel in various areas throughout the world. It's really a beautiful picture of the first great missionary outreach by the early church. So let's take a look at the section before us today in verses 1 through 25. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, well, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as of yet, he had not fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money? You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. What a beautiful section of Scripture. As we study this section, we simply want to divide it into three sections. The first section in verses 1 through 8 deal with the dispersion to Samaria. The second section in verses 9 through 13 deal with salvation in Samaria. And the third and final section in verses 14 through 25 deal with the Holy Spirit coming upon Samaria. Very beautiful section of Scripture. Well, let's take a look at this first portion in verses 1 through 8. It deals with the dispersion of the saints to Samaria. And the first thing we note is the reason for the dispersion. According to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they were dispersed because of persecution. We see that Saul, who will later become Paul, will pick up on his conversion in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. More on him later. He was consenting to his death. Now, the death he's talking about, of course, is Stephen. And it was at that time, according to verse 1, that great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now, that little Greek word, "at that time," indicates it was at that immediate time. In other words, immediately following the death of Stephen, there was a great persecution that arose. Now, it's interesting that the persecution came against the church. This is the first time it's mentioned, by the way. Prior to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, all of the persecution has been against the apostles. The imprisonment, the beatings, the commanding by the religious leaders not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. But oh, now, the persecution is stepped up. No more against the apostles only, but now against the church. Now, the result of this persecution is clear. According to the middle of verse 1, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So because of the persecution, the early church is now scattered. Now, Luke records for us that they were scattered in two areas, Judea and Samaria. But I'd like you to turn over to Acts chapter 11, if you would, please. Acts chapter 11. Because the Bible tells us that they were scattered beyond Judea and beyond Samaria. Look at verse 19. Acts 11, 19. "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word." Now, originally they preached to the Jews, but that would later change. But the point is very clear. The persecution resulted in them being scattered, not only to Judea, not only to Samaria, but to Phoenicia and to many other regions. You say, well, why is that so significant? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, you remember prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ, Jesus appeared to the disciples in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1 and said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." You see, beloved, here's the picture. After the resurrection of Christ and the ascension, he gave them an instruction to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. That happened rather quickly in Acts chapter 2. He said, "When that happens, I want you to go and be witnesses to me, and not only here in Jerusalem, but in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." From a chronological standpoint, where we are in Acts chapter 8, almost 6 years have transpired. You see, they became quite content to stay in Jerusalem. They were happy right where they were, settled in their lees. Hey, the ministry's going good. Oh yeah, there's a little persecution, but it's only to the leadership of the church, just the apostles. Hey, we're kind of cruising right along here. God said, okay. God allowed the persecution to come, to scatter them throughout the world, to fulfill the command that he told them. Now the application for us is very clear. You see, we are creatures of habit. I mean, our alarm clock goes off at the same time every day. We take the same route to work every day, and if there's a detour, you know how we kind of come unglued. We put the same leg in the pants at the same time, the same shoe. You know, I mean, we're creatures of habit. We love to that, the normalness in our lives. Now, is anyone like me on that? Okay, good, fine. But when things get stirred up, you know, and that's what God was allowing here to happen. God was allowing them to be stirred up. He was using persecution to move them out and move them on. And I think that's very important for us to understand in our lives. Because persecution will come in your life. Oh, it might come through an employer, an employee, a loved one, a friend, a relative, a neighbor. But God's going to use that to stir you up, to move you out, to move you on, to fulfill and accomplish His plans and purposes in our lives. Now, it is interesting that they were scattered, except, notice, at the end of verse 1, the apostles. They, in fact, were not scattered. Why is that? Well, I'm not quite sure, but I'll throw out two reasons just for fun. One reason, I believe the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, is because Jerusalem was the hub of the church. It was home base, if you will. This is where all of the disciples started from. And they were the church leaders. And they were going to hang with the church, as it were. And I think that's very interesting if you look at verse 25 of Acts chapter 8. Because the apostles knew, or the church knew, that the apostles would be back at the church praying for them and waiting for them. And according to Acts chapter 8, verse 25, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, this is the church, notice, they returned to Jerusalem. So the apostles were waiting for them, and they knew that, and they returned. They had a place to go back to. Now that's one thought. The second thought, and I kind of like this one, it's interesting, the Lord kind of, you know, showed this to me. I don't know if it's right or not, but I thought it was kind of cool. Is that there was still work to be done in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still a mission field. We're told in the previous sections that a great many of the priests were coming to faith in Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. And the disciples knew there was a great work that continually needed to be done. And I think that's illustrated by verse 2 in the burial of Stephen. Because according to verse 2 of Acts chapter 8, Stephen was buried. But I want you to notice very carefully who buried him. And I do not believe that they were believers. for two reasons. Let me show you why. One, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 2, Luke records for us that these guys who carried Stephen off and buried him were devout men. The word devout means God fears, those who fear God. It is a term that is used of the Jews, those who were pious, those who were self-righteous. Now, these could have been Jews who were friends of Stephen's prior to his conversion, Stephen being Hellenistic. But secondly, it says that these very same devout men made great lamentation over him. Now, that is where the Jews would beat their breast and tear their clothes with great lamentation, wailing and mourning and crying out, yelling and screaming. Now, this is something the Jews would do. You say, well, wait a minute, Clark, weren't they Jews? Well, yes. But I don't believe they were converted into Christianity. Because you see, Christians, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, do not mourn as those who have no hope. You see, beloved, when we die, our body goes into the ground, this old tent. But our spirit, praise God, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23, goes to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I see a big smile on all your faces. So you see, it's not a time for great lamentation. It's a time for great rejoicing. Oh, yes, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to shed tears. It's okay to cry and mourn. But listen, we don't mourn as those who have no hope. We mourn as those who lost the physical presence of a loved one. But those who have gained the spiritual presence in Christ. And so, personally, I don't believe they were totally saved, and one reason why the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, regardless of that, the persecution of the early church continued according to verse 3. Because Saul, he had made havoc of the church. He had entered every house, obviously every house of those who professed the way, professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He drug them off, women and men, and committed them to prison. Now that shows us the intensity of Saul and his persecution of the church. It's manifested in two ways according to verse 3. One, he made havoc. In some of your translations, it might read ravaged. It's a word that is only used here in the entire New Testament, nowhere else. It carries the idea of ripping apart, breaking up, dissolving. In fact, in extra biblical writings, it is a word that is used of a wild animal tearing apart another wild animal, if you will. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. But secondly, Luke records that he took women to prison. Now that's significant in the text, because women were held with very little to no esteem during times of antiquity. And yet Luke is recording for us that Saul's hatred for the gospel of Jesus Christ was so great, he's even taken women to prison. Now this is incredible stuff. We'll read more about this in the Pauline epistles when he himself testifies of his wreaking havoc against the church. But notice very carefully the result of them being scattered and them being persecuted in verse 4. Those who were scattered went everywhere, notice, preaching the word. Isn't that wonderful? The persecution caused them to be scattered. Them being scattered resulted in the preaching of the word. Now, I don't know what is behind your being scattered. Maybe your boss has fired you. Maybe your landlord has evicted you. Maybe other circumstances are causing you to have to move, to be shuffled around, out of your comfort zone, to be out of your contentment zone, if you will. Well, know this, beloved, that what man uses for evil, God will use for good. God will use these times for good. And you and I need to purpose in our hearts during the times of adversity, during the times of all of this turmoil and persecution and us being scattered for whatever reason, saying, okay, Lord, I want to bring glory to you in this situation. Lord, use me to preach the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though I've got to find a new job, Lord, in the new job you give me, Father, make that a job that I can proclaim the gospel. Give me boldness, give me strength, give me courage, Lord. Strengthen me with power and might by the inner man. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, in the midst of this persecution, as the result of me being scattered from wherever I was to wherever you want me to be, Lord, let me preach the word. What a beautiful result of the persecution and the scattering of the early church. So here is Saul. His attempt is to quench the fire of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His attempt was to stomp out the flames of salvation. Now, that didn't work. How many of you have ever stomped on a campfire? Okay, me and one other dummy. Just kidding, Kent. You're not a dummy. But the fire doesn't go out, does it? When you hit the fire, when you step on the fire, it merely excites the fire. It blows it up. It causes it to go other places. And now you have a bunch of little fires all over the place, see? And that's exactly what happened to the gospel. Saul tried to step on the campfire and put it out. But the result was that the embers and the flames spread. And that is illustrated very clearly for us with an example from a young man named Philip, according to verse 5. Notice, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Isn't that fantastic? Instead of putting out the flame of the gospel, it now begins to spread. Now this Philip, who's listed for us here in verse 5, is not the apostle Philip. He is the Philip who was raised up with Stephen to wait tables back in Acts chapter 6. He was a servant of the Lord, and much like Stephen, God raised him up to do great signs and wonders according to the end of verse 6. They heard and saw the miracles he did. And he too became a great preacher like Stephen, as great multitudes heard the things he spoke to them. So here is Stephen preaching the word of God, but also exhibiting the power of God. Look at verse 7. The power of God was exhibited in two ways. First of all, there was spiritual healing, because the unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice. They came out of those who were possessed. But second of all, there were physical healings. We see that many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So Philip was raised up, scattered to do what? To preach the gospel, to heal people spiritually, to heal them physically, to do a great work for the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring many to salvation, according to verse 12, more on that in a moment. He did not only the preaching of the gospel, but the ministry of the power of God as well. And notice, if you would, the result of his ministry in verse 8. This is fantastic. There was great joy in the city. Now the great joy came as a result of the salvation of Jesus Christ, as we'll see in verse 12. The spiritual healing, that of casting out the demons, the physical healing, that of the paralyzed and the lame being made well, was merely the icing on the cake. The great joy came as a result of sins being forgiven. And we're going to look at that more closely in the subsequent section. Now, they were scattered in Samaria, the first section. The second section, in verses 9 through 13, deals with the salvation that happened in Samaria. And it starts out, interestingly enough, with a story of a man named Simon, according to verse 9. He was Simon Magus, according to ancient historians. He, of course, was a sorcerer. He practiced sorcery there in the city. All of the people were amazed and astonished. They thought he was somebody great. In fact, according to verse 10, everyone in Samaria, from the least to the greatest, said that this man is the great power of God. And they all heeded him, and they were astonished with his sorcery for a long time, according to verse 11. Now, this is an interesting way to start out this second section mentioning a sorcerer, seeing how the first section was mentioning Philip, the great and first evangelist, according to Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And I think it's mentioned as a contrast, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. But Simon, we don't know a lot about. He's a sorcerer. Early church historians say that he is one of the two men who really began Gnosticism in the first century. I don't know if his magic was sleight of hand, illusionary, if he was a master of prestidigitation, or if he was being controlled by the power of Satan, and all of his magic was black magic, as it were, occultic. I'm not sure which one it was. But regardless of where his power came from and what he was all about, the strong point that's made in this second section is that salvation came to Samaria. Look at verse 12. Because according to verse 12, they believed Philip. Now, who is the they they're talking about? Well, you have to go all the way back up to verse 6. The multitudes with one accord, all the city of Samaria, they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Two things, the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the result of that, according to verse 12, is that both men and women were baptized. Now, this is an important verse for us to understand. You say, well, it seems pretty simple to me. They came to faith and believed. Well, that's true. But the distinction we want to make here is that they came to faith, a saving faith in Jesus Christ, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to verse 12, they believed because Philip's preaching of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They did not receive salvation as a result of the great miracles that he was performing. And I think that's extremely important for us to understand. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. First for the Jews and also the Greeks. Salvation doesn't come through signs and wonders. You might have had people come up to you, I know I have, and said, well, I'd believe this Jesus thing if I could just see a sign or a miracle. Well, my answer is always, well, no, you won't. That's not going to cause you to come to faith. That's what the Bible says, according to Luke chapter 16. You all remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They both passed away. Jesus said that Lazarus, who was the poor beggar who begged for crumbs at the gate of the rich man, who fared sumptuously in fine linen and scarlet every day, was taken to Abraham's bosom, where the rich man was buried. Immediately we see the contrast. But the rich man, in looking up, saw Father Abraham afar off and said, Father Abraham, can I come to you? And Father Abraham said, no, for there's a great gulf that is fixed between us, so that those who want to come up to us cannot come, and we cannot go down to you. Well, send Lazarus, you know, to dip his finger in the water to touch it on my tongue. He said, no can do. And the rich man said, well, okay, then I'll tell you what. Why don't you send Lazarus back to my five brothers? Because if someone would come back from the dead, surely they would believe. Now I could imagine how Lazarus felt at this point. And Father Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. For if even one comes back from the dead, they will not believe. And the point is very clear, that salvation comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, no amount of miracles, no events, no hype, no hoopla is going to bring you to Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you're getting scattered, and when you're persecuted, and you're going out throughout all the world as a result of your circumstance, know that it's the Word of God you need to preach. The gospel of Jesus Christ. That brings true saving faith. It's not an easy believism. It's not just in thinking, I know God. And I think that's illustrated by verse 13. Because according to Acts 8:13, Simon himself believed. We're told that he was baptized. We're told that he continued with Philip. We're also told he was amazed at the miracles and signs that were done. You say, well, how can that be a contrast? It seems like he's comparing the two. I mean, didn't the people of Samaria come to faith in Jesus Christ and were saved and believed? Yes. Well, according to verse 13, it says that Simon did also. Well, I'm not so sure about that. In fact, I don't think Simon was saved at all. And I'd like to give you six reasons why I believe that. According to verse 18 and verse 19 of Acts chapter 8, we're told that Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Well, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So I think the first reason he wasn't saved is because he thought he could buy the Holy Spirit. You see, beloved, there are many people today who think they can buy their way into heaven by being a good person, doing good deeds, giving a certain amount of money, living a certain lifestyle, being right and upright and honest and forthright. Listen, those are all admirable qualities and admirable traits in our lives, but that is not what gets you into heaven. The only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ, through a personal relationship with Him. It's not an easy believism. It's not some intellectual assent into believing there is a God. Now, the second reason is in verse 20. Peter makes a very harsh statement against Simon. He said, your money perish with you. He said, you're going to perish, Simon. Now, believers don't perish, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us. The third reason we find in verse 21, he didn't have a right heart. Peter said, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. In other words, you're not saved. You're not part of us. Why? Well, because your heart is not right in the sight of God. His motive was wrong. His heart was wrong. You see, beloved, you can have the right actions. You can do the right things. In fact, you could even say the right words. But if your heart's not right, you're not born again. Now the fifth reason is in verse 23, because he was bound with sin. Peter said that I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. He's bound by his sin. In fact, I missed one in verse 22, didn't I? Yes, that's the fourth reason. We went from three to five. Okay. Number four, he needed to repent. This is a biggie, obviously. Peter said, repent, therefore. You see, without a heart of repentance, you can't be saved. It's not enough to come to God with some intellectual assent. It's not enough to know of God. Now, the sixth and final reason we would simply offer for Simon's lack of salvation is in verse 24. Because Simon asked Peter to pray. You say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But notice what he asked him to pray for. Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, what did Peter tell him to do back in verse 22? To repent. And his prayer was, hey, Pray that God wouldn't send any of these judgments on me. Now that's not a broken and contrite heart. And so, I think we do see a contrast here. And now I begin to put the picture together a little bit. Why Luke recorded Philip, who was the first evangelist mentioned in Scripture, to go to the Samaritans of all people, who were hated and despised by the Jews because of their intermarrying of Gentiles back in 722 BC when the Assyrians came down and laid siege to the 10 northern tribes of Israel and led them off into captivity. It's no wonder that Luke records Philip's ministry in Samaria and how those who were half Gentiles and half Jews, despised, rejected by the Jews, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And Simon had a pseudo-faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Simon believed because of the miracles and the signs and the wonders. But the Samaritans believed because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that in this age we live today, we see this easy believism, this super hyper spiritualism in churches that get people all whipped up into a frenzy. In fact, Sally and I were flipping through the channels the other day because I like to stay abreast of what's happening on some of the religious channels. And I'll tell you what, I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. At first I was laughing and then I began, our hearts, we had to turn it. We were just so filled with grief. It was just the hype, getting the people whipped up into a frenzy and not the clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. Oh, beloved, how we today need to proclaim the gospel that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever should believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You see, beloved, that's the gospel message. Salvation through Christ alone. And what do we need to present to people? That they need to repent. They need to repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And thus we see this incredible contrast given to us. And at first it didn't make any sense to me. I read it and read it. And the Lord opened my heart and said, Clark, it's so clear. It's right here. And how much clearer can He make it for us? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people today claim to be Christians. They have that intellectual assent. They believe in God. Well, James said in James 2:19, you believe there is one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and tremble. You say, but look at all the great things I'm doing for the church. I'm serving, I'm helping, I'm ministering. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, that many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done great signs and wonders in your name? And I will say unto them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. You see, beloved, it's an internal conversion of the heart. And that, oh, that is what will be manifested in what we do. That's why James tells us that faith without works is dead, James 2:20. It's not faith by works. It's not faith in works. It's faith that works. It's the outward manifestation of faith. The preaching of the Word of Jesus Christ. How glorious. Now this brings us to the third and final section. We've seen the dispersion in Samaria. We've seen salvation in Samaria. And now in the third and final section, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon Samaria. According to verse 14, the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. There was salvation in Samaria. Word spread quickly, no doubt. And notice what the early church did in verse 14. They sent Peter and John to them. And when they got there, they'd come down, according to verse 15, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because according to verse 16, the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they laid hands on them, verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not quite sure why the early church sent Peter and John to Samaria. It's obvious from the text what happened when they got there. And it is assumed that the early church in Jerusalem knew that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So it would make sense that they send Peter and John. To do what? Well, to lay hands on them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, because as of yet, the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them. Obviously, Philip did not have the gift of the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now, I could be wrong there, but that's how I read the text. That's what it seems like to me. And that speaks of the body of Christ as a whole. Because Paul would tell us that not all have the same gifts. Do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? Well, of course not. God has given each and every one of us special, different, and unique gifts. Now, some have the same gift as others. Don't misunderstand me. But not all of us have the same gifts. And I think Philip realized that he had the gift of evangelism, according to Acts chapter 21, verse 8. But he did not have the gift of imparting the Holy Spirit. Now, what that tells me is this, that the early church was working together as an organism. And so, too, we see that as an example for us. Not everyone has the same gifts. But as I look out in the audience today, I see the various gifts that God has given each one of you. And as you draw these gifts together, they begin to work as one for the edification of the saints, for the building up of the body of Christ. And I think that's what is being exhibited in verse 14 of Acts chapter 8. Now, the second point is, obviously, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. I believe, like the apostles, the multitudes in Samaria have already received the Holy Spirit for salvation. They are saved. Just like the disciples. You recall when Jesus was resurrected from the dead prior to his ascension. The disciples were in the upper room praying and fasting. And in Acts chapter 20, Jesus appeared to them in the middle of the room, and the first thing he said to them was, "Peace to you." I mean, you can imagine why he said that. He just showed up like that. "Peace to you." And then Jesus said in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, that he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And at that point, beloved, I believe the disciples were saved. Because soon as you receive the Holy Spirit, you've received salvation. The Holy Spirit indwelling in you, Romans 8:11, Acts 5:32, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, tells us that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. At that point, we are saved. We're level full with the Holy Spirit. In fact, another proof text for the salvation of the Samaritans comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. We don't have time to turn there, but you can write it down. Because Paul tells us that no one can call Jesus Christ Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. They were calling Him Lord. They were baptized. They believed. They had to have the Holy Spirit inside of them. You say, well, then what's going on in verse 17? When they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Notice very carefully the verbiage that is used in verse 15. Verse 16. For as of yet He, the Holy Spirit, had not fallen upon them. That's the preposition that keys us off to this working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was already with them in wooing them to Christ. You remember the seeds were planted 6 years earlier by Jesus Christ in John chapter 4. Remember when He came into Samaria, the woman at the well? He told them about salvation and that He was the Messiah. The seeds were planted. And then here comes Philip 6 years later. He waters the seeds with the gospel and reaps a great harvest of multitudes of believers. And they are saved, but yet they do not have the Holy Spirit coming upon them. The Holy Spirit, first of all, is with us, the para. Wooing us to Christ, John 16:8, convicting us of sin and judgment and righteousness. And then, when we bow the knee to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in us. And the third aspect of the Holy Spirit, I believe, we see right here in Acts chapter 8, verse 17. And that is the Holy Spirit came upon them. For what? To fulfill Acts chapter 1, verse 8. To be witnesses unto them, to exhibit what Paul would later on talk about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, for the manifestation, the outward working of the gifts of the Spirit. You see, as soon as you're saved, beloved, you're like that proverbial glass of water that's level full. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you pick up that pitcher of water and you continue to fill up that glass. And the glass now is bubbling over, washing the outside of the cup. Jesus said that torrents of living water will flow from you. Fantastic. And that's so that you and I can be witnesses. So that you and I can be operating under the power, the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's a very precious example set by Christ that Luke would record for us the gospel coming to Samaria. And here is a group of people who are rejected, despised, and shunned by the Jews, receiving salvation and having the Holy Spirit coming upon them with power and might. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit. Lord, Your Spirit that works in and through us, both to will and to do for Your good pleasure. And Lord, I pray You would help us today. Help us, Lord, to bow the knee to You, to give our lives wholly to You, to make You Lord and Savior. And maybe you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Oh, maybe you've believed there is a God. Maybe you've come to that intellectual assent, but you've never let it drop that 18 inches down into your heart. And you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. And right where you're at, right where you're seated, you can give your life to Christ. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to pray this simple prayer and mean it from the bottom of your heart. Say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I ask You to forgive me of my sins. To cleanse me of my unrighteousness. That You would come and live in my heart. Send Your Holy Spirit to dwell in me. That I may receive salvation in You. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would come upon me to overflow me, enabling me, Lord, empowering me to be that witness to You in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Oh, beloved, if you've prayed that prayer today, welcome to the family. Hallelujah. And I pray that God would continue to send His Holy Spirit upon your lives, watching over you, protecting you, leading you and guiding you into all truth, into all righteousness. And that by His Spirit, you, like the early church, would be scattered abroad, bringing the gospel of salvation to a dark and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand together, shall we?